Well, we are very glad tonight to have Mr. Paul McManus along with us. He's journeyed quite a bit up from County Fermanagh to be with us, and we thank him for doing that. And we're going to ask him now to come and bring a word of testimony to us, please.
Well, hello, friends. It's great to be here, and I thank you for the opportunity to be able to come here and give a word of testimony. I don't want to talk about myself from the start. I want to mention another Paul, and I would like to go on a bit more about it, but I'm aware there's a sermon after this. But if we went back to the book of Acts and chapter 8, we would read of a man called Saul, the Apostle Paul. And I'm only going to read a couple of verses to tell you what this man was like. In chapter 8 of Acts, in verse 1, it's talking about the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr for Christ. And it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committing them to prison." And going over to verse 9, verse 1. "And Paul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to go to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So we have this man who became Paul, and he was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. This Paul was a very religious man, and he wasn't indifferent to the person of Christ. He hated Jesus Christ and all that he stood for. You see, he loved the old Jewish religion. He was brought up as a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He was trained under a man called Gamaliel, and he knew the old law inside out, and he loved the Jewish religion, and he seen that as being the only way to get to heaven and to God. So he persecuted Christians wherever he found them. And we find him on this day going to the magistrates and getting letters of permission to go to Damascus and pick up whatever Christians he could find there. We all know the story on the Damascus Road. He met with Jesus Christ, and he surrendered to Jesus Christ. And within a couple of days, he was in the synagogues preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He turned from being a persecutor to a preacher. What a miracle in that man's life. And I want to tell you, any person that gets saved, any person that places their trust in Jesus Christ, it's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. And that same Jesus that saved Paul is still working today in this world. He's still saving souls. I know that's true because he saved my soul. I was born, I hate to say it, 60 years ago. That's how old I am. I know I don't look it, but in a place called Oma. And I thought I was religious. I thought I was a Christian, a good person. You see, I was born into the Roman Catholic Church, born to Roman Catholic parents. They were very strict. They made us go to Mass every Sunday, made us go to devotions, rosaries, anything going on in the church. We prayed in the house in front of the Sacred Heart picture, in front of statues of Mary and Jesus, said rosaries in the house, and we were never out of the church. I was a good person. I thought I was a Christian. Looking back now, I realise that the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and 4 and 5, tells us that we're not to make graven images and bow down and serve before them, and that's what we did. The first big thing in my Catholic life was my first Holy Communion at the age of 5. I remember the weeks and weeks of preparation for that, because it was a big, big day. We were going to receive the actual body of Christ into our bodies. This piece of bread that we were getting wasn't just a piece of bread, it was the actual body of Christ, so we were told. And we were treated with such reverence. If that bread touched our teeth, our gums would bleed. If we were to touch that piece of bread with our hands, we'd be paralysed. So we were told, and we were very frightened. I grew up believing that God in the person of Jesus was a very, very cross person, and we couldn't come to him directly. We couldn't pray to him or ask him for things. We had to go to his mother, Mary. The reason in being that a son always listens to his mother. Again, if we go back into the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 5, at the time of the first miracle in Canaan, when they ran out of wine and the people came to Mary, she said, "Do whatever he saith, or whatever he saith, do it." In Luke 1 and 46, she sang, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour." Mary was a sinner like the rest of us, yet the Catholic Church was holding her up as the Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven, someone to be reverenced even more than Jesus. And we did reverence her, and we prayed rosaries to her. To me, the road to heaven was a bit like a game of snakes and ladders. If you did good things, you went up the ladder. If you did bad things, you came down. If you committed sins, you went to the priest for forgiveness. Unless it was some very small sin, you couldn't go to Jesus directly. You had to go to a priest. He had the power to forgive your sins. And if we were to die in the state of mortal sin, we'd go straight to hell. There was no other thing about it. We didn't get a priest to confess it. For a small thing like what we thought, telling lies or not sharing, that'd be a venial sin. You could ask God forgiveness for that directly. But if you died in a state of venial sin, you'd go to a place called purgatory. You couldn't go into heaven because you were still sinful. But in purgatory, that sin could be burned out of your soul. And when you'd suffered enough, you'd be released from purgatory into heaven. Yes, we learnt the Ten Commandments. Not exactly the same as many of you have. One of them was split into two, and they removed the one about making graven images. But when I was about 11 or 12, a great thing happened to me, confirmation. And at that stage I was told that's when I would receive the Holy Spirit into my life. I didn't notice any change in my life. The only good thing about the confirmation was the money that we got from our aunts and uncles. I went to Christian Brothers School in Omagh, very, very harsh discipline. And you will have heard many things about things that happened in Catholic schools to children. We were told that the Pope was infallible. He couldn't make any mistakes in matters of doctrine. Mary didn't die. She was assumed into heaven, body and soul. Holy water had miraculous powers. In the early days, Mass was said in Latin. We didn't even know what was going on. When it was done in English, there were gospel readings and Bible readings, but they were never preached on or never explained to us. We had to eat fish on a Friday. We couldn't eat meat on a Friday. All sorts of funny rules that many of you might think were ridiculous, but that's the way we were brought up. We believed those things and adhered to what we were told to do. We could help to get people raised out of purgatory. We could gain things called plenary indulgences. If we went to church once a year, went to Mass, said a certain number of prayers and went to the graveyard and prayed over the grave, once a year we could win the release of one soul from heaven. Again, it was only recently I've learned that that is the one thing, those sale of indulgences in the past that caused Luther and the Reformation, that people were buying forgiveness for people's sins by giving money. And I remember it, my own father standing in a row at the chapel after Mass, a funeral Mass, standing in a row, and people giving money to the priest. The amount of money that they gave and their name was read out, and those people were trying to get somebody out of purgatory, some of their friends. There used to be a place called Limbo, and that's where a baby, if it wasn't baptised, would go to if it died. And I think a number of women that lost babies at birth before they could be baptised, and they thought those babies would never be in heaven. We prayed, many of us prayed. We prayed at school, prayed at home, prayed in the church. But our prayers, when I look back on it, were rituals. Our rosary consisted of 5 Lord's Prayers, 50 Hail Marys, 50 Hail Marys. The prayer might sound good if you'd said it slowly and meaningfully, but I even remember at my own father's wake in the house, the priest coming, and people would say, Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord, thou shalt have done 50 times. It was meaningless, meaningless. I remember Sunday Mass. You had to go to Mass on a Sunday. If you missed Mass on a Sunday, it was a mortal sin. And I said, if you died instead of mortal sin, you go to hell. I was afraid of missing Mass. I remember they introduced a Saturday night Mass for nurses who couldn't get to church on a Sunday, but everybody started going, I started going. And I have to say, to my own shame, I remember often on a Saturday night going to Mass at 9 o'clock and heading to the pub. It would save me having to get up in the morning and go to church. I believe that Jesus lived in the church in a little tabernacle, a little box at the back of the church where the bread was kept. I could tell you lots more of things that I believe and things that we did. And you might find them hard to believe, but they're true. Why did you believe them? Because that's the way we were brought up. So many people think, well, Catholics are strange people. Why do they do these things? Are they stupid? How can they think such things? That's the way we were brought up. And if you're brought up as a child in the Catholic faith, you believe those things. I left home when I was about 17 or 18. And my parents were a very moderating influence and still were even when I left home. I went to the workplace, found it very, very worldly. In those early days, 2 of my friends at work were killed in road accidents. And I remember being very sad about it, but had very little interest in where they had gone. I moved into my own house, became more worldly, had lots of money, worked days and nights on call in the hospital, and pleased myself for many years. Met my wife in the hospital. She's a lovely, lovely person. Even in her unsaved state, far nicer person than I was. And I have a daughter now, 23 years of age. And getting married and having a child settled me a fair bit, but we still enjoyed the good things in life. We still, as I look back now, still sinned. But I thank God for family. I moved to the Aaron Hospital in a skill and got promotion, worked harder. And as the years went on, I got promotion, was doing on call maybe 2 or 3 nights a week, as well as my daytime, working weekends. My work wife was a GP in the health centre. She was working long hours. We worked very hard, but to make up for that, we played very hard in ways I won't go into. Got very, very busy, began to suffer health-wise. And there came a stage where there was a situation in the hospital where I was asked to do things, cut corners, and I knew that if I did what I was asked to do, it would have endangered young newborn babies. I refused to do it. I was pushed and pushed, but I refused to do it. I was bullied and harassed because of that and found life intolerable. So I was overworked and I was being bullied and I got ill. I remember getting up one morning, going down to the shower, and felt very hot and red-faced in the shower and felt a strange feeling come over me. I didn't know what was wrong. And I got weirder and weirder. And I realised I wasn't breathing. I couldn't breathe in or out. I wasn't choking. And I got very, very frightened. I ran out of the shower. I couldn't call up to my wife. I couldn't speak. And I banged the door and eventually come down and just pointed at my mouth. I fell to my knees on the floor. I felt my consciousness going. I didn't know what was happening. And my last thoughts were, I'm dying here on the kitchen floor. And I can't even tell my wife I love her. I can't tell her to look after her daughter. I couldn't even say goodbye. And she was a doctor. She didn't know what to do. And started thumping me back. And I was nearly out. And eventually I started to come round. And I started coughing. I started choking. And I came round. I came round eventually. And she said, you're not going to work today. I said, I'm going to work. I'm too afraid to be on my own in case I die. I went to work that day. Came home that night, went to bed, got up the next morning, exact same thing happened. Eventually came out of it. I was scared to go to bed. I was scared to sleep. I thought I wouldn't wake up. I didn't know what would happen to me if I didn't die. So I stayed up for almost a week, day and night. Worked during the day, came home and sat up all night, reading books, watching TV, anything to stay awake. And eventually one night I did fall asleep. And I woke up in the dark, choking and flailing my arms around. Wife got me into the hospital for an appointment, seeing a specialist. He sent me down as an emergency to Elton Galton Hospital. I remember that first day, they wheeled me down to outpatients and put me on an exercise bike to measure my strength. I couldn't even turn the wheels on the exercise bike. And I used to run half marathons. I couldn't even turn the wheels. It was that weak. I couldn't go to sleep those nights in the hospital. I took blood samples, had me wired up to monitors. And every morning I just woke up and seen the sun. And I thought, thank God, I'm still alive. The last night I was there, I took an attack in the hospital, pulled the machines with me, and I found that if I took a glass of water, it stopped the attack. They left me out of hospital, but I always had to have this glass of water beside me because I was afraid that I would choke and die. I went home that night frightened to go to bed, and again I'm ashamed to say that I had to take a glass of whiskey or something with me to bed to get me calmed enough to go to sleep. I could have became bitter against the people that I worked with for treating me the way they did, but I didn't. There was one girl who stood up with me in the harassment, and she became very bitter, very bitter. I look back at that time and I believe that God allowed that to happen. God maybe even made that happen. Because you see, God probably was speaking to me all my life and I never heard him. Didn't pay any attention to him, didn't want to know him. I had my religion, going to Mass, saying my prayers, that was enough for me. And I did say my prayers every night, but they were just a rigmarole. I could still repeat them today, those prayers that I said every night. But God had to break me down to that place where I had nowhere else to turn. You see, I had a great job, had a nice house, car, wife and daughter, but at that time I felt I had nothing. My life was worthless. I took some time off work, started going for long walks, and I began to notice the lovely things in the countryside around me, the flowers and the trees and the birds. And I began thinking about things and talking to myself, and I think maybe I was actually starting to talk to God. So I began to think about my latter end, and I thought, what is this life? What's the meaning of life? Is there a God? Where would I go if I died? I didn't know. So I wanted to go to confession badly and talk to a priest and find out what would happen to me. So I went to a place where I knew the priest wouldn't shout at you. I went to a little place in Donegal called Rosnoyle. There's a friary there. I knew you could go any time of day or night and talk to the priest there, and they were friendly. I went in there and I told them I'd missed Mass a couple of times and I thought I was going to hell and I was scared. And he didn't actually laugh at me, but he thought, you know, that's not the way it is. He says, you know, Mass is only an invitation to come to church. And I told him other things, and he made little of it. And I left that church really frustrated, thinking there's nothing there either. You know, God has his time and God has his person. And there was a person at work who was a Christian, and they took their chance that night and asked me would I go to their church some Sunday night. And the day in question had come to my daughter's communion, and I thought, well, you know, she came to my church, there's no harm going one night. But I was worried about going to this Protestant church, what it'd be like. I remember going to the door that night and a man handing out hymn books shook my hand and asked me how I was, very friendly, and took me in and showed me to a seat. And I thought, these people have come ahead of me and told him I'm coming tonight. But that didn't happen in a Catholic church. Nobody gave you a hymn book, nobody showed you to a seat, nobody was friendly to you, you just went in and sat down. So I was convinced they'd arrange this. The service started, the hymn started, And it wasn't a little choir way back at the back of the church. It was everybody in the church was singing these lovely hymns, beautiful hymns I'd never heard before. And they were smiling and they seemed to enjoy it. Then the pastor came out and he prayed. But you know, he wasn't praying. He was just talking. He was talking as if God was there and God was a person and, you know, helped me tonight in this meeting and prayed for the sick. And his prayers, he wasn't reading it out of a book. And I couldn't understand that. He just seemed to be making up these prayers out of his head as he went along. I'd never heard anybody praying like that before. Even the priests always had a book of written prayers. And this was so different. And I couldn't get over this man praying. Is this really praying? And then he opened up the Bible and read a passage from the New Testament. And I'd heard it often before. But then he started talking about it and he explained it. And it seemed to make sense. I was asked to go again, and I did go to the church again. And the next night I went to read something from the Old Testament. It was completely gobbledygook. Couldn't make any sense of it. Yet he talked about it, explained it, and there was a fantastic message in it, and one that I could understand, and one that applied to me. And I thought, what is this Bible that Protestants have? And I went to my mother's house. She'd got a Bible when she was married. Big white Bible, and I opened it, and funny it started at Genesis, Exodus, went right up to Revelations. I thought, this is the same Bible. I've never seen this before. I've never heard this before. Nobody's told me about it. Nobody's shown it to me. Nobody's explained anything in it to me at school or at the church. And I started going to that church regularly on a Sunday night, but I still went to Mass on Sunday morning. I was hedging my bets. I remember at the start going to church on a Sunday night and seeing people going out for meals or out for walks or going to the cinema or going to the pub, wherever they're going, and I thought, that's what I'd like to be doing. I remember gradually that changed and thinking, these people don't know what they're missing. I remember hearing the pastor often talking about Jesus on the cross. And I remember eventually having feelings inside my throat or my chest when I would hear about Jesus on the cross and the suffering, why he did it. And sometimes tears come to my eyes. I couldn't understand what is happening to me here. I didn't realise that God was speaking to me. And one day I was out for a walk, an ordinary walk, and it was my Damascus Road. It was on the Ballintrae Road in Donegal. And I was just thinking about all the things I heard in the church and about Jesus on the cross and him dying. And it suddenly made sense. I said, I see it now. You see, I had been to Stations of the Cross in the Catholic Church so many times and walked around those statues where there were statues of Jesus being nailed to the cross, Jesus being scourged, Jesus being mocked, the clothes pulled off him. And I remember when I was a young boy, if Jesus is God, why is he allowing these soldiers to do that to him? Why doesn't he get angels down from heaven to kill all these soldiers? Why is he allowing this to happen? I couldn't understand. And now I could understand. It was a plan. Jesus had this plan. Him and the Father and the Spirit in heaven from all eternity had made up this plan for the salvation of men. That Jesus would go to the cross, take their sins on the cross and pay the price that was required. And I began to realise that I could have my sins forgiven. The price has been paid, but I have to go and accept the salvation myself. It's not forced on me. I remember a Dr. Alec Passmore from Lancashire in England came over and did a 3-week mission in the church. And boy, was I so convicted. Night after night I was hearing the gospel message and what Jesus had done for me. And that I was a sinner, and if I didn't accept Jesus as my saviour, I'd go to hell. No matter how good I was. All my prayers, all my church attendance, even in this Protestant church, to do me no good, I had to ask Jesus personally to forgive me my sins. I had to ask him into my heart and my life and trust him and put my past behind me. And I heard that message night after night. And every night I could feel my face getting so red. I knew I had to do it. I remember the last night, been so terrified, Can I do this? Can I do this? I have to do this. If I don't do it this night, I'll never do it. I remember at the very last appeal, the very last night, I looked around to see if there was anybody looking at me. I put my hand up and down. And I went in behind afterwards and talked to the pastor, and he led me to Christ, and I come out rejoicing. I remember we went to Alton Towers shortly after that, and I never told my wife for a week or two, and we're sitting on a seat watching my daughter go on one of the rides, and I said, I've something to tell you. And I told her what I'd done the best I could, and I'd see her looking blankly at me. In truth, I probably didn't realise what I'd done myself to a great extent, but she didn't understand. So I kept going to church. I went full time, bought myself a Bible and went to church and really enjoyed it and was drinking in the Word of God. Loved it, absolutely loved it. Loved going to prayer meetings. Came a time when my daughter was about 8 or 9, and I thought, I want her to go to church. I want her to go to some church. See, my wife didn't go to the Catholic Church. She didn't go except at Easter and Christmas. She wouldn't want to go to church. She wouldn't come with me. I said, I want Claire to go to church. She can go with you, she can come with me, but I want her to go somewhere. I said, you take her. She started coming to church with me every Sunday night. And I would think she wasn't listening. She was twirling her hair, fiddling with her fingers. But she would always ask me questions on the way home. I remember there was one night, the pastor, he didn't make an appeal, but he talked about salvation and getting saved and how important it was. And I said, I'm not going to make an appeal, but anybody here tonight that wants to be saved, just ask Jesus into your heart where you are. He made a very simple appeal. I remember going home in the car that night and asking her, what do you think of the service tonight? She says, I've asked Jesus into my heart. And that was her setup for life. She just accepted Jesus. No preconceptions of what God was like or what Jesus was like. Just pure, simple, childlike faith. I was worried for her when she went to university in Liverpool that she would lose that, going out into the world, only child. I remember praying to God, God, I can't do anything more for her. She's away from me. Lord, you look after her. And she ended up in Christian Union, and she was involved in an outreach and missions and everything at the church in Liverpool. I thank God for that. I thank God for so many things he's done for me and things he's allowed me to do. But you know, the biggest thing that he's given me is peace. I have peace about dying tonight. I don't worry about dying. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. That burden of my sin that I was carrying around with me, it's gone. And God enabled me to go to Bible college. He got me involved in Accra Gospel Mission, doing wee prayer meetings in the church, going out to Portugal to a place called Fatima, reaching out to the Roman Catholics there. And you know, it's a lot worse out there. Devout, devout people walking miles in their bare feet to the shrine, crawling on their bellies, hundreds of yards in a hard granite path, hoping to gain merit with Mary that she will go to Jesus and that he will save them and they'll get to heaven. I've got involved with Consider Christ team as well. God has given me so many opportunities, been so good. When I look back at where I was, a wretch, an awful sinner bound for hell, and I could tell you all the things I've been involved in, all the things I've done, and it would sound, I'm a great person, you know, but I know what I am, I know where I've come from, and anything I've done, anything I'm doing is down to God. God's enabled me. You know, it's 12 years since I got saved. My wife has always been a great burden to me. There were times that I've pleaded with her, times I've cried, times when I seen great opportunities, a converted nun or a priest come to the church to give their testimony. And on a Sunday evening it got to the stage that she was always afraid that I was going to ask her. She started going into work on a Sunday evening to avoid coming to church. But she never held me back, and I prayed and prayed, and by example and by other people talking to her, She eventually came round a bit and came to some missionary meetings, came out to Fatima twice with me, and seen the love that people had for those that were lost. And I just prayed, and last January I stopped praying for her salvation. I said, God, just convict her, because I know she's that sincere and good a person, she'll do the right thing. If you just convict her of her need, she'll do the right thing. In June we went on holidays. She hadn't been sleeping well at nights. Something was annoying her. She woke up one morning and she said, last night I couldn't sleep. I've asked Jesus to forgive me my sins. Well, I thought that's great. She had no peace but kept being annoyed at night. And she said, I've asked Jesus to forgive me sins again and I don't feel any different. Nothing's happened. So I talked to her and told her what she really had to do, admit she was a sinner. Did she believe that Jesus had died for her, that he would forgive her sins? I said, if you're sincere and you ask him to save you and into your heart and forgive your sins and make you ready for heaven, he will. She did. And a couple of nights after that, she acknowledged that in front of friends. And I believe from that night that she acknowledged in front of other people, she was saved. And friends, this last year has been the most brilliant year of my life. To see the change, it's like the Apostle Paul going from a persecutor to a preacher. She wasn't a persecutor, she was a very good person. But until you see it with your own eyes, somebody close to you, you can't believe it. So God's been good to me. I know I'm taking up your time. I'm nearly finished. And I can understand that hymn, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus in Nazarene, and wonder how he'd love me, a sinner condemned unclean. I stand amazed here tonight. I really do. And friends, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you don't know what you're missing, he's the best friend you'll have. He bless you, direct you, help you, he listen to you. If you're here tonight, friends, and you're not saved, why not? I want to ask you in these last minutes, if you walked out of this service here tonight into that car park and a car came along and killed you, and you closed your eyes for the last time on this earth, and you opened them again in eternity, where would you be? You see, there's only two places, heaven and hell. There is no purgatory. And as immediate, once you die, you're in one of those two places. I'd ask you before you leave this service tonight, don't leave this place without Jesus. You might think you have to join some sort of a sect. You might think you have to become a Protestant if you're not a Protestant. You might think you have to become a Free Presbyterian. You don't. You might think you have to give money. You might think you have to get baptized. You might think you have to self-sacrifice. You don't have to do any of those things. Just believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He came down into this earth, died on the cross for your sins. He's paid the price for those sins. He can forgive you if you ask him. If you're genuine, he will forgive you. Ask him into your heart. Ask him to save you. And he will save you and keep you for eternity. Maybe there's something holding you back tonight. It's as simple as Romans 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Maybe you'd think Jesus doesn't want you, you're too bad. You've done things in the past. He does want you and he can save you. He can forgive anything if you're genuinely sorry. 1 John 1 and 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Any sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Paul gives a big list of sins, all sorts of sins, murderers, sodomites, all sorts of things. And he's listing these sins to Christians. And he says, such were some of you. They were saved. Jesus can save anybody if they're genuinely sorry. You might think, oh, Christians are all goody-goodies, they're perfect, but they're not perfect. People think we are perfect, we do make mistakes, but Romans 3:23 reminds us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. I have a bad past. Even the pastor has. Maybe you think you couldn't keep up the Christian life. You're bound to fail. Well, if you were on your own, you would. But with Jesus to help you every step of the way, you can't keep it. And Jude 24 tells us, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless." And there's another verse, and I can't remember where it's from, but Jesus says, "That are those that the Father has given me, nothing shall pluck them from my hand." You know, once you're saved, you're saved. Jesus can keep you. He will keep you. Maybe once you did know Jesus, maybe you're a Christian here tonight and you've grown cold, maybe you've backslidden, there's sin in your life, Jesus still cares for you, still wants you back. I think of David, when he committed those awful sins, he was still saved, but he was backslidden, and he said to God, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You can lose your joy, God can restore it again. And of course, we all need personal revival. Wilt thou not revive us again? Please, please, dear friends, no matter who you are, it doesn't matter what religion you come from, what background you come from, we're all sinners, we all need to be saved. I plead with you, and it's nothing complicated, it's very, very simple, the gospel is very simple. Ask Jesus into your heart tonight. Ask him to save you, and he will, if you're genuine. Please, please, do it tonight. Thank you.